Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Mark chapter 1, the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we want to begin reading at verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. And saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray now for understanding hearts as we open thy word together. We know that we need thee so desperately by thy Spirit to instruct us, to guide us into all truth, that we might be taught of thee. We're praying that as we come to consider thy word tonight, that it might cause us to love thee more, to have a greater understanding of thy way, that we might walk in it, that we might be willing to communicate thy truth to others, that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Wednesday night in our verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Mark, we were considering the Lord's cleansing of the leper in the passage that we've read this evening. I explained to you the place of leprosy in the Word of God as God's favorite illustration of the fact of sin in the life of mankind. We're never told of anyone who was a leper being healed. We're always told that they were cleansed. And this signifies to us the fact that leprosy represented the spiritual uncleanness that marks the life of man, that incurable disease of sin from which we can never recover apart from a miracle of God. We considered last week a great many of the parallels between the affliction of leprosy and the affliction of sin. But tonight I've come back to this same portion of Mark's gospel because we fail to give adequate attention to a couple of things that are really important. And there are things that you might encounter not only in your studies, but in discussing the Bible with people. Let's look again at Mark chapter 1, verse 40, and we'll see one of them. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Critics of the Bible have sometimes pointed to these verses as an example of a mistake in the Bible. You'll find that Matthew gives us the same story. Luke gives it to us. Under the Old Testament law, it was forbidden to touch a leper. And yet here we see very clearly that in verse 40 it says the Lord Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. The disease was contagious, so the law of God made it unlawful to touch anybody who had leprosy. It's quite clear here in verse 41 that when the Lord Jesus came to this man, he did something that the law of God forbids. The question is, why did he do it? If you read the commentaries, you'll find four explanations. If the man who wrote the commentary is lost, he might say that the Lord Jesus simply did the wrong thing to touch the leper, that he broke the Old Testament law. This is one of the examples of the fallibilities of the Lord Jesus. That's one explanation. In another case, if the man who wrote the commentary is lost, he might say that Mark, the writer of this gospel, was wrong. He simply got his facts confused and told the story a little different from the way that it actually happened. That, of course, ignores the fact that every word written by Mark in his gospel was inspired by the Spirit of God. So it would not have been Mark who made the error. It would have been the Holy Spirit who made the error, since in the writing of Scripture, the Bible tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In a commentary written by someone who's saved, you might find a third explanation. The Lord Jesus Christ was God. That means that anything that he did was automatically right because he did it. He's the determiner of right and wrong. The Lord Jesus said, I am the truth, therefore anything that he says is automatically true. I don't really buy that point of reasoning, because there's nothing in the Bible that supports that kind of a distortion of the meaning of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God was never meant to imply that God can do anything. It is not true that God can do anything that he pleases and still retain his character as God. For example, God cannot sin. And the Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. If the Lord Jesus transgressed the Old Testament law that says not to touch the leper, then he sinned. It's just that simple. God cannot deny himself, the Bible says. And for him to violate his own law would be to deny himself, to deny the principle that he himself had laid down. A fourth explanation that you might hear is something like this. Since the Lord had the power to heal on contact, in the technical sense, the man would have been cleansed instantly as he was touched. And technically, therefore, the Lord did not touch somebody who had leprosy. I heard a man preach that one time using Matthew's account of this same event as a text for his message. But I think that when we come here to Mark's gospel, we find that that's an argument that's very clearly wiped out by the additional details that are given to us by Mark. Notice again carefully what he says in verse 40. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Now you'll notice carefully the order here, because this is not given either in Matthew's account or Luke's account, even though they tell the same story. First it says that he put forth his hand. Second, it says that he touched him. Third, it says that he spoke to him. And here in verse 42, Mark says, and as soon as he had spoken. In other words, it was not until after the Lord had spoken that the leprosy was cleansed. According to verse 41, the Lord did not speak to this man until after he had touched him. First, he put forth his hand. Second, he touched him. And third, he spoke to him. And it was not until after he spoke that the man was cleansed of the leprosy. So there's no doubt whatsoever that the Lord Jesus Christ touched a man who had the disease of leprosy. Neither is there any doubt that the Word of God in the Old Testament commanded people not to touch a leper. So what's the answer? We'll see the solution if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 6. The 6th chapter of Hebrews. And notice what we read at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Notice this, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You'll notice in verse 20 that we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is made and high priest forever. That's the solution to the problem. The Lord Jesus is a priest. He was a priest. He's been a priest forever. God has declared that his Son occupies the office of priest. Under the Old Testament law, there was one person who could touch a leper. That was the priest. In fact, according to Leviticus chapter 14, part of the cleansing process was for the priest to touch the leper. He touched him three times with the blood of the lamb on his finger. He touched him three times with oil on his finger. That was part of the process of cleansing. The blood of the Lamb being a symbol, of course, of the blood of Christ, the oil being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So if the Lord had been an ordinary Jew, as unbelieving theologians believe that he was, then he would have broken the law indeed by touching the leper. If he'd been an ordinary person, he'd been an ordinary sinner, because what he did would have been the wrong thing for an ordinary man. But he was not an ordinary citizen of Israel. He was a part of the priesthood. A priest forever by declaration of the authority of heaven. That made it lawful for him to touch a leper as a part of the act of cleansing. All right, let's go back to the first chapter of Mark. And I point that out to you because you'll encounter that if you read books, commentaries on the Bible. You sometimes run into that in discussions with people. But there is something else in this passage that we need to think about for a few moments. Let's read again at the 42nd verse of this first chapter. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. You'll notice in verse 43 that the Lord is said to have straightly charged this man. What that means is this, He gave him specific instructions. There was no doubt about what he told him to do. As we come to verse 44, we see what those specific instructions were. See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. The Lord told this man specifically not to do one thing, and he told him specifically to do another. He was forbidden to tell any man what had happened. He was instructed to go to the priest and offer the sacrifices commanded by the Old Testament law in connection with the cleansing of the leper. Last week, we talked a little bit about that latter instruction that the Lord gave. Although this man was already cleansed, you'll see in verse 44 that the Lord told this man that it would be a good testimony for him to follow the procedures of the law. Show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. We should be willing to do the same when it comes to our life as believers. For example, you're not under the law. There is no law binding you to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or the first day of the week either, for that matter. But it's still a bad testimony to be out in the yard mowing your lawn on Sunday. The Bible never commands you as a Christian to drive 55 miles an hour. But it's still a bad testimony to get a speeding ticket. It's a bad testimony for you if you claim to be a Christian, to believe in authority, to break the law of the land. God says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And that means that unless there is a conflict between some earthly law or ordinance in the Bible, then we should obey it in order to be a testimony. That, in effect, was what the Lord was telling this man on this particular occasion. Going to the priest, offering the sacrifices, going through the motions of those things that Moses had commanded for the cleansing of the leper, those things were not necessary. But the Lord said, do it for a testimony unto them. But there's something else that I think is important here. We read that the man was straightly charged. Verse 44, he said, see thou say nothing to any man. And yet when we come to verse 45, we see that he explicitly disobeyed the command that the Lord had given him. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Now here's the subject addressed by this occurrence. Is it possible for the disobedience of man to interfere with the purpose of God? If language has any meaning, this passage is in the Bible to tell us that it is indeed possible for the disobedience of man to interfere with the purposes of God. The Lord obviously wanted to enter into the city openly, or there'd be no reason for this to be in the Bible at all. It was not the Lord's original intent to be without in the desert places. He was forced into that situation by this man's disobedience. Of course, it's equally obvious that any interference that we might have in the purpose of God, cause in the purpose of God, is something that's short-term. It has no effect on such long-term things as the crucifixion of Christ or the resurrection or the second coming or things of that nature. This is a very crucial question in terms of our life as individuals here in the world. And this passage sets before us the definite reality that sin and disobedience do indeed keep God from carrying out certain activities in the short term. Let's look for a moment at Mark chapter 6. The sixth chapter of Mark. And let's read it verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples following. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. The Lord would have done mighty works in Nazareth, but he could there do no mighty work because of their unbelief. That's the way Matthew phrased it. And the way that translates into our lives is very simple. As individuals, we can conduct ourselves in such a way that God cannot do for us what he would have been willing to do if we'd been obedient. He has a will for our life, and his will for our life is the way of godliness. It's the way of obedience to his word. And if we depart from that original intent of God for our life, we interfere with God's purposes. We suffer the consequences in our lives as believers. There are two ways to look at this. One is in the abstract sense. People usually have no trouble agreeing with that. But if you talk about it in the specific sense, it makes everybody nervous. People start trying to explain why the principle cannot be true. I'll illustrate it for you. It has always been my contention that if all the Christians in a local church gave tithes and offerings, if they gave tithes and offerings of the first fruits of all their increase in every situation, there would never be a shortage of money. You might not have the money to do all that you'd like to do as a local church, but you'd have all the money that you needed to do everything that was the will of God to do. A lot of times there's a difference. Very often I remind the board that if you plan your spending based on what people ought to give, you'll go bankrupt. You can't plan on spending based on what people ought to give. You have to plan on spending according to what they actually give. It's Suppose, for example, it is the Lord's will for a church to be built on the mission field. And it's the Lord's will for this church to send them $10,000. He wants the people in this church to get the blessing. He wants them to receive the eternal rewards. He also wants a building for his people to meet in on the mission field. That's his will. If we did what the Lord wanted done, we would give it. The church would write out a check and send it to the mission field. And the people on the mission field would get busy and buy the materials and hire the people and build the building. But suppose the people in this church who were supposed to give the money refused. They said to themselves, I don't want to give that money. I'd rather spend it on some new furniture or spend it on a trip to go somewhere. I don't think I'll give that money. Now the question is, in the light of that disobedience on the part of people, what happens to the Lord's will? Was it never the Lord's will for the people to do right? Was it never the Lord's will for there to be a church built? Now, I think, as a matter of fact, the Lord has a will for people's lives very often that does not get fulfilled. Things don't turn out the way the Lord would have had them turn out if the people involved had not been disobedient to what he told them to do. But suppose you have this situation and the Lord wants $10,000 to go to the mission field for a church. But the people who have the money refuse to give it. What does that do to the will of God? Does the church go ahead and write out a bad check for $10,000? Do the people on the mission field go ahead and order lumber and bricks and hire workers and then refuse to pay? Of course not. Even though the Lord wanted the church built on the mission field, his will, his purpose changes in response to human disobedience. It's no longer God's will for the church to write a $10,000 check. Because it's not scriptural. It's not the will of God to write bad checks. It's no longer God's will for the people on the mission field to have a building because they don't have the money, and you can't have a building without the money. So there's a new course that becomes the will of God for the church and for the people on the mission field, and that is to make do without the money. Church makes do without the money. People on the mission field make do without the building. But the point is this. The people on the mission field did not violate the will of God. They were never confronted with an opportunity to do something about it. The church secretary did not violate the will of God because she didn't write the check for $10,000. She was never faced with the opportunity to do the will of God. It's the people who sinned in not giving who are out of the will of God. And the fact that they decided to spend the money on themselves was the sin that they committed. I think an important thing is this. It certainly does not become the will of God to spend that money on themselves now that they've gone out and spent it. It wasn't the will of God while they were doing it. It's not the will of God after it's done. They were wrong when they refused to give. They were wrong when they spent the money on themselves. They'll be wrong 100 years from now. They may get convicted and repent and be forgiven, but what they did was wrong, and it'll never be right. Nothing they can ever do will change the fact that they were confronted with an opportunity to do the will of God and refuse to do it, and therefore there are consequences to pay. There are alterations in the life because of the disobedience. A person in that kind of circumstance can repent. They can get right with God, and on down the road a little ways, they can do right with their money. Be faithful to the Lord over the next few years. But all the repentance in the world will never change the fact that they missed the will of God for the use of that particular $10,000. That same opportunity will never occur again. Not with that same money. Now let's make it a little bit more personal. God has a will for your life. He commands you to do certain things and to refrain from doing certain things. He did that to the man here in this story. And when we commit an act of disobedience, God's original intent for our life is altered. We change the purpose of God by our disobedience. He purposed to have us live the Christian life that we should live. He purposed to bless us because of our obedience. And we change the purpose of God by rebellion, by sin against Him. That means that God is unable to do for us what He could have done, what He would have done, if we'd obeyed His word. All right, that raises a question that frightens people. Is it possible to spend your entire life out of the will of God? Can you live on second best or third best or whatever because you refused to do what the Lord wanted you to do? People write about that a lot in their biographies, telling about how God called them to the mission field and they didn't go when He called them, and they ended up living on second best for the rest of their life. I think if we're going to face that question honestly, if we're going to face it realistically, we have to realize, first of all, how horrible it is to sin against God. You see, when you sin against God, what He could do, based on what the Bible says, is pick you up by one ear and drop you into hell immediately. That's what sin deserves. That's what one sin deserves. It doesn't take a certain set of sins. It doesn't take the kind that society generally approves or disapproves of. That's not a consideration. Just one sin, and you deserve to be cast into the lake of fire forever. It doesn't really matter that most people do it. What matters is that there is nothing. There's nothing that can be done in this world any worse than to sin against the God of the universe. All right, that tells us something. It tells us that no matter what happens when we sin, as long as we're still alive and still on the earth, it's not as bad as it could have been. We didn't get what we really deserved in the light of it. But the fact is that sin is never the will of God. It's not the will of God before it happens, or while it's happening, or after it's happened. And the original intent of God to bless you is altered to a certain extent by every sin that you ever commit. Every sin detracts to some degree from the blessing that God intended to place upon your life. The fact that God allows something to happen is not the slightest evidence that He approved of it happening. If God ever willed for somebody to sin, He'd be a sinner Himself. There's a very clear-cut theological distinction between what God allows and what God wills. To will the commission of a sin is to be a sinner. Doesn't matter whether God does it or who does it. To will the commission of a sin is to be a sinner. And such a fine line, such a clear point, even though it appears to be a fine point, that God is not even involved in the temptation. The Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God is not even involved in the temptation, much less the actual sin itself. God's will for the Christian is always that he do right in every circumstance. But because man is a free moral agent, it's possible for man to act against the will of God and do wrong. And when man acts against the will of God, that alters the original intent of God to bless that individual. His original desire, the desire of his heart for the good of that human being. That act of wrongdoing makes it impossible for God to deal with us favorably, at least as favorably as he could have if we'd done right. So I'm saying to you that his original purpose in the life of the evildoer changes according to the sin, according to the number of them, according to the effect of them, the influence of them. But that in no wise makes it the will of God. The specific question, of course, is this. Can you end up living on second best? Can you end up living your entire life out of the will of God? Or do you get out of the will of God and then get back in his will when you repent? Well, I think the answer to all those questions can be summarized this way. It depends on God's estimate of the magnitude of your sin. Every sin, of course, is serious enough, looking at it simply from the standpoint of logic, to send you to hell forever. God doesn't send everybody to hell immediately upon the commission of every sin. And God, as you look at the Bible record, God has in his own mind, you might say, a measure of the severity of situations. Sometimes in the Old Testament, he would do something that appeared quite drastic. In a set of circumstances that we would have perhaps passed over quite lightly. There were other instances where something would happen in the Old Testament that we would consider very serious. God didn't kill anybody. Didn't send down fire from heaven or any of the things that we might have done if we'd been in charge at the time. So it depends on the magnitude of your sin as God assesses the situation. To go back to the former illustration, suppose you have $200 and the Lord wanted you to contribute it in that hypothetical mission offering. You spend it on a trip to the beach. Well, the $200 is gone. The mission offering is over. So is the opportunity. You can be forgiven for that. You pray and ask the Lord to forgive you. You get your heart right with God, then down the road somewhere, next time you have an opportunity, next time you have some money, you can be obedient to the Lord. You can do his will. You can obey the Bible. You can never go back and recover that opportunity because it's gone forever. On the other hand, you don't remain outside the will of God for the rest of your life because you missed that opportunity to do his will with your money. You can end up a couple of years later, multimillionaire, giving 90% of your income to the Lord and living off the other 10%. But let's try another illustration. Is the Lord's will for me to be up here preaching? Suppose I get discouraged and tonight after church I go sit down in a bar somewhere and get drunk. Then I get on the highway and I'm traveling along about 75 or 80 miles an hour and run into a tree. Piece of glass goes through my throat. Have to remove my voice box surgically, I can never preach again, never speak again as long as I live. I suggest to you that that would drastically alter the purpose of God. It would alter His purpose for this church. It would alter His purpose for Christian schools in North Carolina, for my family, for Churches for Life and Liberty. It would alter the purpose of God. And it would take some pretty wild construction to say that God willed for me to get drunk, or that He willed for me to drive down the road well in excess of the speed limit. The disobedience of man, the sin of man, the rebellion against the Word of God, alters the purpose of God. And by my act of rebellion, I could change what God wanted to do, what He intended to do in a number of areas. But the point is this: because of the magnitude of my sin, I could never get back in the will of God for my life as He originally planned it. I could go on and do the Lord's will in other ways, other areas of my life. I could repent and get right with God. But no amount of repentance would undo what could have been if I had not rebelled. There are certain sins that take you out of the Lord's will temporarily. There are other sins that take you out of the Lord's will for life. And it has to be true that the Lord's assessment of the magnitude of your sin is the determining factor. I say again that we don't have the right to measure it. It's not up to us to decide how serious something is, what kind of implications it's going to have on the lives of others. The Lord's in charge of that. And He deals with people accordingly. He allows things to come to their life accordingly. So the simple thing is just to do what the Lord says and avoid the problem. It didn't seem like much. Here's this fella. He's all excited about the fact that the Lord cleansed him of his leprosy. The Lord said, "See thou say nothing to any man." He just passed that off as not really a meaningful statement. He let his own selfish excitement supersede a clear-cut command from God. He went out and began to publish it much and blaze abroad the matter. Had no idea how serious what he had done was. But because of his disobedience, because of his thoughtless rebellion against a plain command of God, we see the Lord Jesus living out in the desert. He could no more openly enter into the city because this man was not willing to do what the Lord had asked him to do. God has a purpose when He tells us what to do, whether He tells us why we should do it or not. The Lord didn't tell this man why, He just told him. And that's why it's tremendously important for us to realize that we walk by faith and not by sight. We need to be willing to do what the Lord says, not because we necessarily understand everything about it, but simply because He says to do it. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. He knows His intent and His purpose. And if we don't want to interfere with it, we need to be willing to do what the Lord tells us to do. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful that You've given us the Word of God to instruct us, to show us Thy way that we might walk in it. How we do pray that we might learn to be obedient in the simple things. We pray that You'll help us to think about this set of circumstances that You've brought before us tonight, to see how this man's thoughtlessness and carelessness caused the Lord Jesus to spend a great deal of time in the wilderness, in a place of unpleasantness, a place of discomfort, because he was unwilling to be obedient to thy word. We know that it was our sin that brought about the incredible discomfort of the cross. It was our willingness to ignore thy word, to openly disregard it and disobey it, that caused the Lord Jesus to suffer far more than simply being in the desert places. We know that he had to suffer the eternal consequences of our sin as he hung there between heaven and earth. Father, we pray that you'll help us to view our sin, our activities, in the light of that great sacrifice of Calvary. We pray that we might be willing to walk by faith as we see the price that was paid for our redemption and the opportunity that we have now to live in the glorious light of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.